I want to just simply begin my lesson by telling you that there are a couple of reasons for this lesson. One of it goes out to a discussion that I had with a young lady who was, quote-unquote, raised in the church, who is now worshiping with a large denomination in Louisville, and where they use mechanical instruments of music. And it got me thinking about some things, and I think it's a very important subject. I mean, when somebody walks in the building of the University High Church of Christ, one of the first things they notice, we don't have a piano, or we don't have an organ or something. And so they're curious about that. And so I hope that your curiosity, if you're visiting with us and you're wondering about that, I'm going to try to help you understand some things as to why we don't do instrumental music in our worship service. And secondly, there is, and I have found this more and more, and I guess it's because I travel. And I will say this about traveling. Rick was going on the basis of my comments and bulletin last week about I thought I just had, this was my last meeting for a couple months. When I got up Monday morning and last week and checked my email after I'd written that note, the following note said, "Dear Brother Robinson, the elders would like to know what your topics are for the meeting November the 9th through the 15th. I had no clue I had a meeting, but so I have one more, and then I'll be home till January, Lord willing. But anyway, I have had the opportunity to travel a lot of different places, and I think there's a general attitude about instrumental music sometimes among brethren in just their thinking, and it tends to be a little bit fuzzy, that it's not really that critical, it's not really that big of a deal. And when this shift in attitude is characterized in one generation, let me just assure you of something, that the practice is sure to follow in the next generation. And so it is a subject that is important, and I think I'm going to show to you this morning just how important it is. And I am approaching this from a standpoint that it is in the text of the biblical historical context of mechanical instruments of music. And I want to be perfectly clear that our study of instrumental music is in a biblical historical context. And as a result of that, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles and just read with me these verses, 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 20. And I'll tell you about this study. And this is, I wish I could claim that I have done all of this study, but a good friend of mine has been working on some material and has constantly sent me stuff that he's been studying and researching on it and this sort of thing. And he got me thinking, and a lot of this information is a result of my good friend Steve Gibson in Nashville, Tennessee, though I have put it in my own way of doing it, but followed loosely his outline of some things, but added some things and made it suit me. And so I'm indebted to him for some of this. He's an excellent student of the Bible. In fact, he's spoken for us way back many, many years ago in the old building. But in 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 20, and I'm sorry, I wrote that should have been 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, that's going to make a big difference, wouldn't it? 2 Chronicles 29, beginning at verse 20. "Then King Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And there they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. Then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their bodies on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel, for the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with instruments of David, and the priests with trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph, the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. I think it's important as we consider this particular subject and begin to put some historical context to it, I want to just tell you my purpose, at least the objective that I have with this lesson. And that is simply to show that the New Testament practice of worship and song is proof that the atonement for our sins has been paid. I want to tell you, our singing and not using instrumental music has everything to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. We have made arguments, and rightfully so, based upon the silence of the Scripture. I have no problem with that. But I want to tell you what this lesson, at least as I've studied it, and has done for me. It's sort of like reading Romans, the 6th chapter, about baptism. I mean, the fact that God commanded us to be baptized, that baptism is essential to salvation, that we can read in Mark 16, verse 16, very clearly, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." But I'll tell you what makes baptism come alive is Paul's writing in Romans, the 6th chapter, when he tells us that, or when he said to those to whom he was writing, "You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered unto you." And that form goes back to Romans 6, verse 3 and 4. "Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried by baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." And the point being this, that we see baptism then as a form of that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that just simply, when one addresses himself to that form, why wouldn't he want to be baptized? Why wouldn't he want to do what God said when he comes to understand that? And so what I'm saying to you this morning is that as we look in a biblical historical context with regard to instrumental music, I think it's going to come alive to you to recognize that the New Testament practice of worship and song is an evident token of proof that the atonement for our sins has been paid. Let me begin by simply pointing out that from the tabernacle to the temple, we recall in Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, that Moses prophesied of a permanent place where God's name was going to dwell. That was going to take the place of this tabernacle which God had ordained and told them to build in Exodus, the 35th chapter, and some of the chapters following. But in Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter, Moses said to the children of Israel, beginning in verse 4, "You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things," that is, such things as the heathen nations in the land where they were going to dispossess them from their land. He said, "But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes, put his name for his dwelling place, and there you shall go. There you shall take your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithe, the heath offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there," that is in the place where God says, out of all of the tribes, when he divides the land, he said, "I'm going to give you a place, and I'm going to tell you where that place is. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you." And so the tabernacle, we recognize, that portable place of worship that contained all of the various vessels of it, the Ark of the Covenant, the table for the showbread, the gold lampstand with the bowls and the seven lamps, and the ten curtains that were to surround the tabernacle, along with the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense, and the bronze laver and the holy anointing oil and the incense that were to be in that, as Moses described for us in Exodus the 35th chapter, I believe it is. But anyway, those were the things, and when they were to come before the presence of God, and when they were to come to worship, when they were going through the wilderness, the tabernacle was God's dwelling. God filled the tabernacle. He expressed His presence with them by the cloud over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night. And that signified that God's dwelling was with them. Now, I want to tell you, their system of worship was always the same from the tabernacle to the temple. It was always a sacrificial system. It was in the tabernacle that they would bring their sacrifices. That the Holy of Holies was divided with a particular veil, made and sewn as Moses directed in those instructions. But the sacrificial system goes back to this tabernacle. But I want to tell you something else, and that is to simply say that in the ancient world, sacrifice was the universal language of worship. Sacrifice was the universal language of worship. And that's how everybody worshiped. That they used sacrifice. They didn't always go through the same ritual or the same instructions that the Jews did, but clearly sacrifice was the universal language of worship. And that seems so foreign to us. I mean, because we don't have anything really to compare that with today in our society. We don't sacrifice animals to take some, as 2 Chronicles 29 says, to take the, you know, the blood of bulls and rams and lambs and goats and so forth and slaughter them as an atoning sacrifice, as a burnt offering to God. I mean, that is rather foreign to us, and it's a little bit difficult for us really to comprehend all that would have been involved in that. But nonetheless, when Moses prophesied, he prophesied of a permanent place that this worship that had already been instituted was going to continue. And that was going to be in the temple. Now, it's clear from 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 and 12, that David gave the plans for the temple. He said in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, "Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord." Of the courts of the house of the Lord, another name for the temple, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and treasuries, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Now in verse 19, David said, "All this," that is, all that God has declared with regard to how the temple was to be built, "all this," said David, "have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of Jehovah." So that David, while Moses prophesied of a permanent dwelling place, David, several centuries later, was now giving the plans for the temple. And it was going to fall upon his son Solomon to construct it. And I want you to notice in 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, this time. "So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God." Drop down to verse 11. "And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass, when the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." In chapter 6, beginning of verse 3, "Then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has fulfilled with his hands what he spoke with his mouth to my father David, saying, Since the day that I brought people out of the land of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, nor did I choose any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So here Solomon had constructed according to the plans of David and in connection with the prophecy of Moses. Now I want you to notice something else in our reading that I just read. And that is that there was instrumental music and there was singing at the dedication of the temple, signifying the filling of that temple with the glory of God. Now, keeping some things in mind along that line and some things, we'll try to draw some of this together for us. But I want us to understand that instrumental music was a command of the Lord for temple worship. Remember what I said. The same sacrificial system was in operation in the tabernacle as it was with the temple. And that the Lord had commanded instrumental music in temple worship. In our text in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25. Listen to how the writer puts this for us. He says, "And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets." So we're not going to be able to deny, ladies and gentlemen, that under the Old Testament, that mechanical instruments of music were used. We wouldn't even propose to do that. But let's look at the historical context in which that's given, and that it is given in connection with the temple worship. There were three reforms by later kings after Israel messed around and got themselves in trouble and apostatized. Then there was a king, and when the good king would finally come back and try to restore things, he would go back to what David had done. And that David had given this plan, and David had set the plan and highly organized the singers of Israel from the Levites and the priests who were of the tribe or of the sons of Aaron. Now, keep in mind, as we think about all these things, that the Lord ordained priestly trumpets as well for tabernacle worship. So this wasn't something totally new. When you go back to Numbers, the 10th chapter, while David highly organized it for the temple, God had already given instructions to Moses about musical instruments for the tabernacle. Listen to what he said in Numbers, the 10th chapter, beginning at verse 1 and 2. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of a hammered work. You shall use them for calling the congregation, for directing the movement of the camps. But go down to verse 10. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feast, at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial before your God. I am the Lord your God." So he's simply pointing out to them that here instrumental music was to be used over the sacrifices. While they were sacrificing, it was to be the trumpets were to be playing. But this goes back, as I said, to the tabernacle. So when David came along and then organized, as he did in preparation for the temple, and organized out of the tribe of Levites singers and players, all of those who played were of the tribe of Levi. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But let me just emphasize again that instrumental music was a command of the Lord for temple worship. They were a part, not that shouldn't be two words there, they were a part of God's pattern for temple worship given by David. Read with me, we've read 2 Chronicles, but let's look at verse 1, which we didn't read, and just make these notes. "The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever." Verse 31 and 32, he said, "that they may fear you to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people, but has come from a great country for the sake of your great name, your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." So all these things that we read about, what we've just read in 2 Chronicles 5 about the singers and so forth, this was all a part of God's temple, a part of God's house. When we go over to chapters 23 through 26, which we don't have time to read, there's some more instruction given there. But notice in particular, 2 Chronicles 23, beginning at verse 3 and reading a couple verses there. Then all the assembly made a covenant with the king in the house of God, and he said to them, "Behold, the king's son shall reign as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you shall do." I'm reading the wrong passage. This should be 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23, beginning at verse 3 and 5. He said, "Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above, and the number of individual males was 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord, 6,000 were officers and judges, 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Lord with musical instruments, which I made," said David, "for giving praise." When you go into, like I said, the rest of these chapters, and you look at chapter 25, verse 1, "Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps." These were Levites. You can go back and look. They were Levites, and they were to prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, the number of the skilled men performing their service. Then going down to verse 6, "All these were under the direction of their father for the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, stringed instruments, and harp for the service of the house of God. Asaph, Jeduthun, Heman were under the authority of the king." And we can just keep right on reading in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19. All this, again, David said, "I've been made to understand in writing from the hand of God." The point is that instrumental music was a part of God's pattern for temple worship. And that David was the one who highly organized the singers and the players. Now, let me make this point. I started to make a moment ago. But these were priestly functions. These were the function of the priest. All of the priests came from the tribe of Levi. In other words, we could say that all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The priests came directly from Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. But all of the other Levites had other duties, more menial tasks perhaps to perform, but they were included in these singers and in these playing of instruments. This is all significant. When I bring this to a close, I want you to understand this. But let me go on. Instrumental music is accompanying the priest's atoning sacrifice, as we noted in 2 Chronicles, the 29th chapter. But only the Levites who led in the offering sacrifice, were to play. And you can read that in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 2 through 16. You know, David had to learn this lesson, that there were particular priestly duties that nobody else could perform. He had to learn it a hard way, and it was still even a harder lesson sometimes for him to learn. It is clear from the text that only the priests were to do these things in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 2 and verse 16. But let me suggest to you also that instrumental music accompanied the priest's atoning sacrifice. The Levites, and this is important, playing of the instrument began and ended with the offering of the sacrifice. Look at 2 Chronicles, this time in our text that we began in chapter 29. And listen to what he said in verses 25 through 28. "As he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with the harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets, the Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpet. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished." So the point is that instrumental music and the singing began and ended with the sacrifice. Now, historically, I would tell you that there are a couple of quotes that are interesting, but one of them was suggesting that the reason for this was because of the slaughtering of the animals was to cover the moaning and groaning that was being done of the animal. But also to recognize that as they would view this sacrifice, they were saying to themselves while they were hearing this, this should have been me. This should have been me. So instrumental music accompanied the priest's atoning sacrifice, but they began and end with the sacrifice. Let me give you a couple of other quotations. The Jews saw an intimate connection between instrumental music and animal sacrifices. According to the Talmud, animal sacrifices could not be offered in the absence of the instrumental music of the Levites. The Talmud was merely the rabbinical debates over particular issues that were written down. And this is the conclusion that they came to, that animal sacrifices could not be offered in the absence of instrumental music of Levites. And that's from the Tractate Urbium 103a. That's their passage. Secondly, the Jews saw an intimate connection between instrumental music and animal sacrifices. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, or the Encyclopedia Judaica, volume 12, 507, page 571, Levitical music was an integral part of the order of sacrifices. The accompanying music and sacrifice was considered such an integral and indispensable part of the sacrifice that a lack of it invalidated the sacrificial action. Now that's from a book called Music in Ancient Israel, Alfred Sindri, who is a Jewish scholar of well known. But notice the connection. They understood that without instrumental music, there couldn't be any animal sacrifices. And it was considered invalid. That's how they viewed it. That's why when you read in 2 Chronicles 29, the playing of instruments and the music began and ended with the sacrifice. Why else does Hezekiah make that note for us? But that the Jews truly understand this is from a number of ancient sources as well. But then let me move on to the next point and understand that singing and thank offerings followed the atoning sacrifice. When you go back to our text, after they had finished offering, verse 29, after they had finished offering, the burnt offering and the sacrifice offering, and the atoning offering, the sin offering really was to make reconciliation. The burnt offering was for the purpose of atonement, as he tells us in verse 24. The priest killed them, they presented blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. So we have these two sacrifices after they were done, after the music finished. Then what we have here in this text is singing and thank offerings. Look, if you will, in verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads in worship. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. The thank offering was the only sacrifice that Israel offered that was not for sin. But what accompanied it was singing. And there was gladness, it says in the text. As many were of a willing heart, he says, so they sang praises and with gladness, and they bowed their heads to worship. Why? Because of that great animal sacrifice that had been made for them. They knew as they heard and saw and witnessed this sprinkling of the blood on the altar, that should have been me. That should have been me. And so after that was concluded, then they brought a thank offering that God had provided the atonement and had made the reconciliation through this animal sacrifice. But of course, as we recognize from the New Testament, the Old Testament sacrifices weren't capable of taking away sin. The blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews 10, could not take away sins. But they anticipated the coming of Christ, who would eventually take away the sins of all the world. As Hebrews 9 says, he's the mediator of a new covenant, having died for the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. But the whole sacrificial system under the Old Testament looked to Jesus Christ. I want you to get that. And I want you to get that instrumental music was an integral part of temple services connected to the sacrifices. That's important. But consider this, that the sin offering made reconciliation, the burnt offering made atonement, the thank offering, and as I said, this is the only animal sacrifice that did not make atonement for sin. And then we look at the fact that after the atoning sacrifices and the instruments had ceased, and after they had ceased, the Levites sang praises with gladness using the psalmist's words as lyrics. That is, they sang with this gladness of heart. Now, what I want us to again emphasize, that the instruments of music in the Old Testament were inextricably bound to the sacrificial system of worship. Don't miss that. Secondly, they were inseparably connected to the temple services. That has a bearing. Singing today is the thank offering in the New Testament temple for Christ's atoning sacrifice. Christians have come to a heavenly Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus had the conversation with the woman of the well and she said, "Well, you Jews say that in Jerusalem," and Jesus said, "I'm telling you the hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem." That there's going to be a total change to the way God is worshipped. When you took Jerusalem out of the equation for worship, you're saying that you're taking away the sacrificial system. You're doing away with mechanical instruments of music that were inextricably bound to the temple and to the sacrifice. And so when Jesus said, "Not in Jerusalem, nor in this mountain," he was saying there is an upheaval, there is a new order of worship coming. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12 that we have come to a new Jerusalem. A heavenly Jerusalem, rather, I'm sorry. We've come to a spiritual Jerusalem. That's what he tells us. But if we'll notice as well that Christ's sacrifice on the altar evokes the fruit of our lips. Let's read Hebrews 13 for just a moment. Hebrews the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 9. He said, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them." We, Christians, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle, the Jews, have no right to eat or to participate. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, his sacrifice. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. What he's saying is that our sacrifice is ended. Christ became the sacrifice for all time, one time for all time. When you go back to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and just look very quickly, what he said is, beginning at verse 26, that he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He was the burnt offering, the sin offering for us, reconciling, atoning us, making atonement for us. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. So what the Hebrew writer is saying, look, Jesus is the atonement for our sin. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices. Then what's left to do in terms of worship once the sacrifice is over? When the temple, they came back and gave the thank offering and they sang from the heart with gladness of heart. So what I'm telling you is that in New Testament worship today, Christ, every time we use a cappella singing and not playing an instrument of music, we are setting forth the cross of Christ, the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. And Christ's sacrifice on the altar evokes the fruit of our lips. But let me suggest to you is that the fruit of our lips means that we pray and that we sing in God's temple. You see, you remember the temple filled the glory of God filled the temple? We now, ladies and gentlemen, according to 1 Corinthians 3, are the temple of God. And the result of that is, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians the 14th chapter, that he said, I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Why is it that Jesus said in Hebrews, the second chapter, and at verse 12, Hebrews 2 and at verse 12, that he said, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. You know what that context is? The context of this is that Jesus tasted of death for every man. Therefore, I will sing thy praise in the congregation. That singing is the expression of the fact that the atonement for our sins has been made. Listen, when you want to argue that instrumental music is necessary, you need to bring back the sacrifice, and you need to bring back the temple, and you need to be in Jerusalem to do it. That's the only way that instrumental music could be authorized or accepted. That's the only way. There's no other way. When Jesus said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, he's saying there's a new order to worship. That sacrificial system has come to an end with the atoning death of Jesus Christ. We sing in God's temple because God's Spirit inhabits it. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are a habitation of God unto the Spirit. That's what the church is. And just as God filled the temple with His glory, so God fills His church today with His Spirit. I want to read Ephesians, the fifth chapter, verses 18 and verse 19. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Why? Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a thank offering that we bring in our singing to show that the atoning work of Jesus Christ has been accomplished. I'm telling you, when it's all said and done, people that use mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God are nullifying or saying that the atoning work of Jesus Christ has not been done. They don't believe that, but that is the consequence of what their practice is. Mechanical or instrumental music was part of temple service and part of the sacrificial system. And then finally, singing is the thank offering in the New Testament temple for Christ's atoning sacrifice. Our temple singing, our congregational singing, is proof that the atonement has been paid. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and at verse 12, it could not be stated clearer than when the writer said, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. And thus, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and at verse 15, therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that instrumental music was authorized of God in the Old Testament. In fact, it was practiced, it was commanded. But it was in connection with the sacrifice. It was in connection with the temple. The question is, are we going to go appeal to David or Moses, or are we going to appeal to Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, for the things that we do? That's the question. To whom did the apostles appeal? Did they appeal to David? Did they appeal to Moses? No, they appealed to Jesus Christ and the atoning sacrifice, his finished work upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, as the means by which they say. We do not find instrumental music used in the New Testament for a very good reason. The sacrificial system has died. It is no longer. It's been taken out of the way. And we cannot reinstitute that without practicing everything that the law teaches. Paul said, if we want to try to keep the law in one point, we are a debtor to keep the whole law. We're going to have to put it all back. We just can't pick and choose. But he also tells us, ladies and gentlemen, that if we try to live by the law, we have fallen from grace. We've fallen from grace. Instrumental music is part of the law and the sacrificial system. That's why Jesus, when we sing, ladies and gentlemen, we need to sing And I'm going to talk about this tonight in the New Testament frame of reference about singing. I'm going to talk about it from that tonight in light of the verse in Hebrews again. But our singing is an expression that our sins have been paid. That's what we ought to be thinking in our hearts. The concepts that are there and why we're singing. This is why we don't use mechanical instruments of music. It's because Jesus died for our sins. The atonement has been made. And this is the thank offering that we give to God from our hearts. God begs you and pleads with you in every way that He knows how. What more could He have done? Would you not serve Him this morning? God calling yet, shall I not hear? Will you not respond to heaven's invitation, coming in simple trusting faith, giving your life to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He paid the final sacrifice for your sins, and you can be saved in heaven? Would you come to Him in simple trusting faith, repenting of your sins and be baptized, every sin's washed away? That's what He commanded. If you're here and you've not been living the kind of life as a Christian that you ought to live, can I encourage you to get your thinking right, return home to God, come near to His heart, and He'll meet you there with the forgiveness and the love that only a father of His stature can give and provide. Won't you come? God calling yet, while together we stand and while we sing.